Good morning. Open your Bibles with me to the book of 1 Timothy. We're in chapter 6. That is not where I'm supposed to be now. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we're going to be looking at verses 3 through 5. It's going to be the point of our focus this morning for what I'm going to be speaking to you about. I'm going to be speaking to you about the subject of false teachers. I'm kind of like a broken record. This is now the third time that Paul addresses the subject in a very short book, relatively speaking. It deals with basically two major subjects, lots of other subjects that we would consider major, but the two things he focuses on all the way through this text of 1 Timothy is one, elders, and two, false teachers. Elders he brings up four times, false teachers he does three times. He does that because they're related to each other. It's the elders that are doing the false teaching in most cases in this church where Timothy is here in Ephesus. And just to be frank with you, I'm a little tired of the subject of false teachers. It's just hard to get jazzed about false teaching. Yay! You know, go home and feel really pumped up, you know, and worship in God because of the subject of false teaching, and it just kind of doesn't pep you up, which, by the way, brings up again the reason for expository preaching. Why don't we start at the beginning of the book and go to the end of the book? Because it makes us teach the stuff and preach the stuff and read the stuff and study the stuff that we may otherwise not want to. Otherwise, what we do is we wind up preaching on nothing but, for me, it'd be nothing but peppy stuff. We just want all the pep, you know. None of the bad news, all the good news. And that's actually not the way God wrote the Bible. God inspired the text with the good and the bad, and that's the way we ought to take it. It's kind of like you take your goods, you get your dessert, and you also have to eat your broccoli at the same time. It's what's best for you. We are children. You never cease to be. For all eternity, you're going to cease to be a child of God, a dependent. You're not independent. You're an adult in the class of humanity, but in the class of God, you're always a child, which reminds us that we don't know what we really need. Children don't know that. That's why they have parents. They don't know what's best for them, and so we take it as it's brought to us. I guess you can complain. You know, it does. Complain all you want to, as long as you take it the way it's coming to you, that's fine. Complain and then not do what God says, that's something altogether different. And I certainly don't advocate that. I'm the kind of person, you can ask God any kind of question, and to me, if you want to complain to Him, go ahead. Just do it with respect that He's the Father. He knows what He's doing. So understand the direction he's coming from. We have a tendency, as I said, to want to hear only the peppy stuff and to not feel, therefore, ominous or foreboding or paranoid. I mean, I want to hear every time that everything's going to be okay. And it is. Don't get me wrong. That's what I want to hear every time. And for me as a preacher, as a teacher, that's what I want to say also. By the way, which brings up the whole subject of false teaching. You know, that's exactly what the false teachers were accused of in the Old Testament. The false prophets were accused of doing the exact thing that I said you shouldn't do, which is you shouldn't just take the good stuff and leave the stuff you don't like. They were accused of doing that very thing. Notice what this scripture says in Jeremiah chapter 6. It says, speaking of the false prophets, he says, they have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace. See, you want to hear a peace message if there actually is peace, but if there isn't peace, then that's not the message you want to hear, even if it doesn't make you feel good, right? Even if it's not peppy and we didn't go home feeling good, you want to hear the bad with the good. You want to hear what reality is. You know what reality was? This is Jeremiah writing. You know what reality was for him? He preached nothing for his years of ministry, and he had a long ministry, but doom and gloom. You want to know why? Because that was reality. Zero converts. Zero, Jeremiah. He was told from the beginning that's the way it was going to be. He's called the weeping prophet because he cries through most of his stuff. God, please, don't make me preach this stuff anymore. He says, I shut it up, but it was like a fire in my bones. He says, I had to say it. Whatever reality is, as far as I'm concerned, that's what I want to hear. If it's bad, give it to me straight. If it's good, give it to me straight. Whatever reality is what we need to have. Scripture is reality. As it comes to us, is reality. Therefore, the way we study it and the purpose of the way we study it. You think about it for a second. With regards to reality, regards to the good news and the bad news and the gloom and the doom as opposed to the peppy stuff. If you're on a boat steaming into port and it's a pea soup fog that is set in, you want that boat captain to be a little pessimistic, don't you? You don't want him wide open going into a port when he can't even see the bow of the boat, do you? Is that the way? Would that make you feel good? Not me. I want the guy to throttle back a little bit. I want him just a little bit pessimistic that even though he sailed into this port maybe a jillion times, that considering the circumstances, maybe, just maybe, he's not going at it right. Because see, there's a place to be in a port and there's a place not to be in a port. I want him pulling back. I want him checking the radar and the GPS, and I want him on the horn with somebody saying, "Where are you and where am I? Do you have a fix on me?" I want him pulling back on the throttles enough to where the engine noise drops low enough where we can all hear the fog horn on the rocks. Right? Or if in the case of our jetties out here, the bells at the end of the end of each of these jetties, about 100 yards, 150 yards past the end of the jetties, is two big buoys sitting out there, and they're motion activated. As the waves go up and down, there's bells that ring on them, for those of you who haven't been out there. And those bells are there for a purpose. They tell the boat captain that's coming into port, by the way, there's, I don't know if it's still out there, but there was a really good shrimp boat out there wrecked on the end of our jetties just recently, because exact thing that I'm talking about here. Comes into the fog, barreling straight ahead. He's from Louisiana. He's not a local guy, but he's confident. He knows the GPS will not fail you. Famous last words. He goes plowing into the end of these jetties, these rocks. I want the guy that's in my boat, running my boat, to be a little pessimistic. I want him to back off of it where I can hear those bells, and more importantly, he can hear those bells. People may say, well, the foghorn and the bells make you feel a little scared because, you know, I mean, it indicates that there's danger out there. Well, to me, a foghorn and bells in those kind of circumstances is just a bit melodious. Don't you agree? So with that in mind, should we for that reason back off of one more shot at false teachers just because it doesn't make us feel good? No, we should not. No, we should not. We don't regulate how often Scripture warns us any more than we regulate how often a foghorn warns us. And again, you may say, well, the foghorn makes me feel a little bit foreboding. Well, not near as foreboding as if it doesn't sound when it's supposed to. Right? So we don't regulate it. We got it. We take it as it comes to us, and that's where we are. So with that as an intro, let's hear some foreboding words this morning, shall we? All right. Bubonic plague. You familiar with that term? Also called the Black Death. Killed 75 million people in the known world in the 1300s. Killed half of all of our ancestors, if you're from Europe. Half of all Europe passed away in the bubonic plague. That's a major plague. I mean, a serious, I mean, really serious stuff. And lots of other diseases and plagues have ravaged humanity. Diphtheria, cholera, polio, more recently AIDS. Very serious pandemic in many respects. Also, there's a huge fear out there now of the avian flu, and with good reason. I mean, that's a very serious disease, and if we don't have antibodies build up against it, it can hit us, and our little vaccinated society could still hit us extremely hard. We feel like we're above and beyond those kind of things. In fact, we aren't, given the right kind of bug that's out there. But there is a plague that is out there that has done more damage and has had greater extent of damage than any other. In fact, you can take all the other ones combined and bunch them together, and they're not near as equal, not even close to equal, to the amount of damage that this plague has done, the plague of false teaching. It has spread wider. It has had greater effect. It is, listen, more devastating. You think about it. What's the worst bubonic plague can do to you? 6 feet under. What's the worst false teaching can do to you? Much worse, you see. Eternally worse, given the right set of circumstances. Is that not true? It definitely is. False teachings is a subject, therefore, that needs to be, we need to handle it very carefully and be very careful to understand it and to understand where it's coming from and be very careful to preach it. So let's start off here by looking at what Paul, in fact, I started off with you there, a bubonic plague medical illustration, because actually the terminology that Paul uses here is medical. And I'm going to demonstrate that to you. Notice what it says here beginning in verse 3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine, this is his third time in a short letter that he says almost the same thing to Timothy. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, namely those of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word there for sound or sound words literally is, it's literally healthy words. The word there in the Greek for sound is the same word where we get our word hygiene from in the English language. The hygienic words, if you will, to be very literal. The hygienic words of Jesus Christ. If anyone espouses some different doctrine that is not in agreement with the healthy words of Jesus. I like that term. I like the choice of words that Paul chooses there. And again, the Greek language allows him to be very specific. And so he's not just throwing word terms out as we can in the English. He's being extremely specific. And so I want us to take just a moment and ponder that. The healthy words of Jesus. That in mind, consider this passage, this verse. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. In these last days has he spoken in various ways in the past. In these last days, he's spoken to us exclusively through his Son. Not missing a whole lot if you don't listen to me. Missing everything, though, if you don't listen to him. Crucial that you hear Jesus. Absolutely crucial that you follow what he says. When he says the soul that sins will surely die, and on the other hand, all who have faith in the Son will surely live, you should listen to him. You should hear him. You should hear him very carefully. It would be healthy for you. Don't you agree? It would be extremely healthy, not just in this life, but most especially in the life that is to come. Be very healthy for us to listen to him. The Apostle Paul once was an extremely sick man. The writer of this book that we're looking at, the Apostle Paul, we know him as a great man, as a wonderful man, as a life-saving man, as a man to whom we Gentiles owe an unspeakable amount of debt to. But he wasn't always this way. The Apostle Paul started off as a very sick man. A man who would take people who disagreed with his religion and have them killed. No better than an Islamic terrorist. No different. Same attitude. Same militant, driven attitude to end lives that disagreed with him. Dragging parents away from children and having them murdered. That's what he did. Now, if that's not sick, I don't know what is. But then he heard the life-giving message of Jesus Christ. His life was completely converted, and he was changed from a murderer to someone who gave his life for all the people he possibly could. Gave up everything for them. Gave up his heritage. Gave up his family. Gave up his inheritance. The man was extremely wealthy. Born, the scripture says, a Roman citizen. You know what that means? That has a number figure after it. A big one. You don't get that kind of status unless you're a major player financially, at the very least, in the Roman government. That's what his parents, his dad was. So he was born, therefore, with not a silver spoon, a platinum spoon in his mouth, to be sure. Gives that all away so that he can serve the very God whom the followers, at least originally, he was killing. Killing the followers of Jesus Christ. He became not only one of those followers, but gave his life for the cause. In every way, he was healed. Only hope for our society is that they hear the words of Jesus. That's the sick society that we live in. They need to hear Jesus, you see. That's what they need. It's their only cure. On the opposite, on the other hand, it is extremely unhealthy for us to hear false teaching. Very unhealthy. Follow the language and the mentality of Paul as he uses a similar language in the second letter to Timothy as he speaks to him. Again, this is years later, but nonetheless, again about false teachers. Timothy's still in Ephesus. Be diligent, he says, to present yourselves approved as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. That's the Awana verse. accurately handling the word of truth. That's what we've been talking about this morning. How do you accurately handle it? You take it as it comes. You don't just take what you like and throw away what you don't like. You take it as it comes. You respect it as the word of God, living and active. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. That's the way you handle it correctly. Accurately handling the word of truth. Notice he says, but avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk, speaking of false teachers, will spread, notice, like gangrene, not healthy. See? Not healthy, to be sure. Which brings us to one of the ultimate tests, and it's here also spoken of. Notice it says, leads to further ungodliness. One of the ultimate tests of false teaching is, does it promote godliness? You got a guy out there, or a girl, or a church, or a denomination, or a group, or whatever, who cares what you want to call it, who's teaching a certain doctrine. Is that doctrine, or is it not, of God? Well, one of the ways you can tell, obviously, if you don't have a Bible, one of those you can tell is just simply by, what did Jesus say? By the fruit you will know them. Now, a lot of you are winter Texans, and you're always down here during the time of the year when our citrus is in full, I mean, they're ready to be picked. It's not hard to tell the difference between a lemon tree and a tangerine and a navel orange and a grapefruit this time of year. Why? Because they got the fruit hanging on them, don't they? No question. You know, that's a grapefruit tree because it's got a grapefruit on it. Let all those things come off of it and let them be in bloom, let's say, this coming spring, and then tell me what you got standing there. Heart, unless you can remember what it was in the fall. Hard to know. Because it's by the fruit that you will know them. It's what they produce, you see. Likewise, false teaching produces, among other things, one of the evident signs of false teaching is that it produces ungodliness. Here's some extremely, I guess you could say, over-evident examples, but nonetheless, just as examples, just to see, not that you really need much to know that these are wrong, but nonetheless, consider, for instance, Islam, Muslim religion. What has it produced? Has it produced godliness? Is it godly for me to strap bombs on myself and walk into the midst of a bunch of innocent people and blow myself up? Or hijack a plane and fly it into a tower? Is that godly? Well, no, it's not godly. God doesn't do stuff like that. Obviously, it's false teaching. I don't care what else they teach. They do. Don't get me wrong. They do teach some good stuff. But the doctrine, you see, the religion is not a godly religion. Not of God. Another example, take the Mormons for instance. Is marrying five or six women godly? See? Do they teach good stuff? Yeah, they do. They have some good family things. They have some good moral things. Does that make them good though? No, it doesn't. If I was the devil, I'd do the same thing. Put a little veneer on it, make it look good, but feed you something that makes you eternally sick. That's what they do. Is it godly, for instance, as the Hindus do, to sell your child as a slave to the temple? Is that a godly thing to do? See, does their doctrine, is the fruit of their doctrine producing godliness? Not one doctrine as opposed to another and every detailed doctrine in between, no. But what does it produce? Does it produce godliness? Does it take a man wicked like the Apostle Paul, completely convert him into a person who is giving himself back in every way to society, even to the day he dies? Does it do that? That's godliness, isn't it? That's a religion you should pursue. But a religion that makes you marry 10 wives and sell your children and blow yourself up in a crowd, you see, those aren't hard to see, are they? They're not hard to see. Let's get a little closer to home. What about the false teachers that you can see on television every day here? Or maybe we shouldn't call them false teachers. Let's examine their doctrine. Those that say that God wants you to be healthy and wealthy. Maybe they aren't false teachers, but I think their doctrine definitely is false. Let's see if it is, though. Let's put it up against the test here, as we saw here. And I didn't refer to you, but let's take a look at it here just so you see it. Chapter 6, verse 3. Look at the end of that. It says, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with, that is, producing doctrine conforming to godliness. It doesn't produce godliness, it says, and it goes on. That person that teaches that kind of thing is conceited and understands nothing, and he goes on. It doesn't produce godliness. Let's put the godliness test, for instance, to the health and wealth gospel that's out there. Is it godly to pursue health and wealth? consider it from the scriptural standpoint. Here's Paul's statement on it in one place at least. Notice the way Paul operated and all those with him. We look not to the things which are seen, but to the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Is it wrong to be healthy and wealthy? No. Is it wrong to have that as a pursuit, especially present that as a pursuit for godliness and for doctrine? I would say, according to this verse, yes. But even more poignant, Paul, if you will, disrobes these guys and gals in verse 5. Take a look at verse 5 where you are. Constant friction between men of depraved mind, deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. That's exactly what they teach. Exactly. I mean, to the T, as if Paul was listening to our televisions. That's exactly what they teach. They teach that if you live right and you do what God tells you to do, God is going to make you healthy and wealthy. That's exactly what Paul says you ought not do. That is a messed up doctrine. That is not producing godliness, you see. So to listen to their teachings is, according to what Paul says here, not a healthy thing. It is not healthy. Is it wrong to be wealthy or is it wrong to be healthy? No. If you can be, you ought to be. But if you can't be, and he's fixing to get way off into it. It's interesting that we come to this point now about being content at Christmas time and the new year. I didn't plan it, guys, all right? But we're going to hit it really hard next week, and I'm going to act like I did and say that I planned it all. Am I going to get on to y'all next week. Don't come. It's going to be good. By the way, also here, notice he goes on here speaking in these still medical terms here, continuing in verse 4. He, speaking of these false teachers, is conceited and understands nothing. He has a morbid, read that, unhealthy interest in controversial questions and disputes about words. Ever been in a conversation with a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness? Ever know anything or learned anything about their doctrine? You know that both those people carry around a Bible just like yours. The Jehovah's Witness has been shaved a bit because, like the Mormons, they dispute over a handful of words in your New Testament. Their entire religion hangs on the disputation of a handful of words in your New Testament. Exactly what Paul says. The Mormons and the Jehovah's Witness didn't come around until about a couple hundred years ago. How did Paul know? Well, he didn't, guys, but the Spirit did. And there's the one thing about the devil, he is consistent. You want to know why? One of the reasons why is because it works. We're just as stupid as we ever were, humanity, and he dupes us the same way. And so he is consistent. So even though Paul's speaking about maybe some other name of religion that was out there, he says something that gives us insight into the current, if you will, horizon of religions that we deal with today. They don't produce godliness. They dispute about a handful of little words, and they fight and they bicker and they produce this unhealthy life as it explains their continuing there in verse 4. Being of morbid interest in controversial questions and dispute about words, out of which, notice, arise, if you have an ear for false teaching, this is where you're going. This is how unhealthy you're going to be. It gives rise to envy and strife and abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind, deprived of the truth, again, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. That's where you're going. That's where you're headed. You're not going to be healthy as a result of it. It's not going to happen. One more salient point, I think also just about the language and particularly the semantics of what Paul says here, is that he starts the whole phrase off, if you'll notice there in verse 3, with an if-then statement. If this happens, then this happens. It kind of leaves an English-speaking person like us to think that there's a contingency here. Maybe it will, maybe it won't. Well, there's a reason why I bring this up is because that's not at all what he's saying. In the Greek language, they had several ways to say the word if. And those words, depending on how they used it, it had totally different meanings. This is an if in the Greek language, of not of a contingency, but of a certainty. In other words, it could read this way, if, and this certainly is happening even now, and then he goes on. He's communicating to Timothy, listen, it's an if, yes, but it's not an if of, well, it could happen, but it might not. It's an if of, no, this is happening right now. Get your stuff together, Timothy. There's problems out there. Wake up, sober up, because there's bad stuff happening. It's happening even now, and it's destroying people. And these are the unhealthy results of following these unhealthy doctrines and unhealthy ways and controversies about words. He says, listen, get ready now. There's not a contingency. It's an absolute. It's a certainty. One more thing, just in, again, semantics about this. Verses 3 through 5 in the English language have, to be honest with you, there's only one period in my text here in the New American Standard. That's interesting. New American is pretty good, so is the King James, about sticking real close to the way Greek is formed. I hadn't noticed that. You'll pardon me while I have a little study time here. I'm pretty certain that the NIV and some of the more paraphrased translations are going to not have that. They're going to be breaking them up in lots of periods. But to be certain, the Greek language in those three verses only has one period in it. Now, I don't know about you, but when I was taking classes and writing stories, I'd have gotten a bad grade for that. The teacher would have said, you need to break this up, because nobody can follow that train of thought long enough. What you're supposed to do is basically, once you've taken a breath, that's where basically you need to be hunting for a period. But Paul, what he does, and what Greek writers would do, and in some cases they would take an entire paragraph would be one sentence, just a monstrous paragraph. But what they're trying to do is they're making an emphasis. Not that you can't take a breath in there because there is no period, but they're leaving out all the periods so that you know that they're trying to get something through to you like a whole message. Don't blink. Don't take a breath, if you will. This is so vital. I want to be so clear, and I don't want your brain to skip a single beat. I'm not going to put a period in any of it. That's the way they would do things, and that's exactly what he does here. Again, a salient point. Paul is saying to Timothy, this is a certainty. This is a certainty. This is urgent, Timothy. And he conveys it not only in the language that he uses, but even the semantics that are behind all of it. How urgent is it? Well, it was a serious issue for Timothy. Serious issue for his church. False teaching was ravishing that church, and they were having lots of problems there. In fact, that's the reason why he was there, to clean up the mess that had been left behind by these false teachers. He was responsible for deposing some of these guys who were still in authority in the church. It was pretty rough business, and nobody would envy his circumstances, to be sure. But how urgent and how certain is it today? You know, we have the mentality that, you know, well, obviously, as Paul is writing this to Timothy, he is writing the Bible, is he not? Timothy doesn't have in front of him your New Testament. Arguably, he may not have any of the books in the New Testament at this point. Only the Old. You may look at that and say, well, it's easier without the New Testament to get off into false doctrine, because the New Testament explains what was already in the Old nonetheless, but explains it, it fleshes it out, it brings it to life. And I would totally agree with that. The tendency for false doctrine and false teachers was greater. The Christianity was new. They hadn't tried, all the bugs hadn't been worked out of the system to a certain degree. They were still trying to work things out. They were still dealing with stuff that we don't even consider to be controversies anymore, because they handled it back then. So are they less of a tendency, or are we less of a tendency to be susceptible to false teaching today, since we've had the Bible with us for thousands of years now? Let me give you an illustration, and I'll let you make a judgment call off of it. Here's real life information for you, just to let you know how bad false teaching is in America among born again Christians. George Barna, you familiar with him? The Barna Group, doing research and doing surveys of cross hatches of all different aspects of our nation, everything from religion to anything else you could possibly think of. George Barna did a survey in the early 2000s, 2002 to 2004. Of, listen to me, born-again Christians. These are people who would sign off on the I'm a born-again. Not I'm a Christian as opposed to a Muslim or a Hindu or a Mormon or whatever. You know, I went to church when I was a kid kind of thing. But people who truly say, I've trusted Christ, they understand the doctrine of born-again. Trusting Christ as your Savior, God coming to live inside of you, God rebirthing you completely, turning you from the inside out, making you personally completely brand new, making you right forever with the Father, because Jesus is right forever with the Father, and your standing with the Father is as good as His, always. That born again. That born again group, Barna did a survey of born again Christians in America, adults, and yielded some surprising results with regards to basic doctrines. Listen to what he found. among other things. Compared to 60% of all adults, that is, in the world, not Christian, 84%, as compared to 60 in the world, 84% of born-again Christians believe that the Bible is totally accurate in all its teachings. Sounds good, but the question is, what about the other 16%? What are we going to do with 16% don't believe that the Bible is accurate in all of its teachings? Born-again Christians, you understand, not just people that call themselves Christian. And he goes on, half of all born-again Christians surveyed agree that Satan was not a living being, but simply a symbol of evil. That in the face of very clear teaching in the Scripture. They either on the one hand don't know what the Scripture says, on the other just decide they don't believe it. 50%. You say, well, you know, the doctrine of Satan isn't one of the primary doctrines, and I would agree with you. Listen to what else it says. It's going to get off in the primary doctrines here, in fact, really deep. One-third of all surveyed, 38%, believed that a person, if they were good enough, could earn a place in heaven. Of all born-again Christians that he surveyed. So why are they born again, is my question. Why call yourself born again if you believe these people don't have to be, they can just be good enough? Now that is a fundamental doctrine. That is the make or break. I mean, either you're a believer or you're not a believer. Either you trust Christ or you don't trust Christ, and they are confused on those issues. These are born-again ones now, again. 31%, listen to this, of the born-again Christians surveyed, almost a third, believe that while Jesus was on the earth, that he committed sins like everybody else. 31% did not believe in a sinless Savior. In the United States. How, you know, yeah, we have the Bible, and it's the most owned book, but the least read, apparently. Is it not? How could that be? I would suggest to you that even though Timothy had some bad doctrine going on, he did not have this kind of doctrine happening. Not in the wholesale version that it's happening, seems to be happening today. Again, Barna goes on, 15% of born-again Christians that he surveyed claimed that after Jesus was crucified and died, that he did not resurrect physically. 15% in the United States. About one in every four of those surveyed Christians believe that it doesn't matter what faith you follow, because they all faiths teach basically the same thing, they said. So I ask you the question, based upon the results of a survey, how bad is false teaching today? It's rampant. It's tough. Now, we're not even dealing with those who don't even claim to be Christian. We're talking about those who ought to know better, should. I mean, we're talking about, these are Sunday school doctrines, first grade stuff that I understood, or I remember understanding when I was first, second, third grade. They were hammered into me. Yet we got adults here who claim to be born again Christians, not just any Christian, not just any kind of religion, but born again Christians who don't even know that stuff, or they know and they just choose to ignore. It's irrelevant to them. We're in bad shape. We really are. You wonder why, when you got these kind of things going on, why the church in America is not doing well. Why she's not healthy. She's not healthy because she is sick. She is sick. She is full of a lot of diseases. She's been infected greatly by false doctrine. And you understand, false doctrine isn't just somebody on the television preaching. It is the teachings and the morals and the pressure of our society. It's all of those things combined. Those things have infected. They've been fused into the church. Pray for the day that comes when this can be said true of the church in America, and for that matter anywhere else. Then, Paul says, we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. That's what's happened to us. That's where we are. And if you're not, if you don't fall into that survey, you're not one of those infants, then let me tell you something. As an adult, spiritually speaking, you're responsible for those infants. You're responsible to help them. You're responsible to speak to them. You're responsible to live a way in front of them to correct them, albeit gently and kindly and understandingly, but not letting it go. Saying, no, ma'am. And you're responsible, listen, to be able to explain yourself. Yeah, for instance, Jesus was virgin born. This is the Christmas season, is it not? Yeah, he was virgin born. Do you know why? Some people say it's not an important doctrine. I'm telling you, it is an important doctrine. He's not virgin born, then we got no Savior. He's not resurrected, we got no Savior. He's not sinless, we got no Savior. Can you explain why? You see, these infants need explanation. We adults, if that's what we are, need to be able to do it. We really need to be. We don't. It's not enough for us anymore to stand up and say, because that's the right doctrine. No. Tell me why. Give me biblical illustrations, because apparently these guys don't know what the Bible says. Show it to them. Know it. We're responsible to be in this text, to let it speak as it's supposed to. The good with the bad. The stuff I like, the stuff I don't like. We're responsible to be immersed in it so that it's flowing through us, so that these false teachings and the things that can turn us into infants bounce off of us, because we say, no, that's not right because it says thus and such. It's the only chance we've got, only hope we've got. The only hope that we have as churches to make it. Only chance. I'm going to ask if you would bow your heads and close your eyes with me as we come to conclusion this morning. How have you been in relation to the text, to the words of Christ, Jesus being the Word Himself? How has your relationship with that been? How has your time with it been? Of all things we can do in the Christmas season, certainly spending time with God, reflecting on the things of God, being immersed in the things of God, certainly a present we can give back to Him, is it not? A godly life, good doctrine producing, godly living, which affects others in a positive way. Turn the world, the New Testament world, upside down because the church did that. They did. She was faithful. She had her problems, but boy, very few, apparently, clearly, compared to the ones we have today. Lord Jesus, we need your help. We need your help to remember that though we may be caught up in an everything's good world, that things aren't good. They're getting worse. That we need to be vigilant. We can't just be, we are sheep, but for many, we need to be sheep dogs. We need to be looking out there, looking out for others, watching out for those who are tossed about by the waves and blown here and there by every doctrine, and who don't know up from down. Lord God, we're responsible for them. We're responsible to live right before you. We're responsible to know the difference and to know why. Help us, God. Forgive us where we haven't given ourselves to your teaching, to your word. We haven't listened, Lord Jesus, as you've spoken on behalf of the Father, as he's communicated solely through you to us. We haven't listened to you. We ask you to forgive us, Lord. Help us renew us in the direction towards you and towards your word that we need to go. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask you if you would stand with me, please. Inviting you to come. Where are you with God's word? Where are you with your time with him? Where are you with your commitment? Is he getting, are you giving what really needs to be given, what he deserves, what the word deserves? Does it hold priority in your life? Truly priority, not do you think it's good and do you think it's priority. Does it work out that way in your time and your energy? It needs to. It really does. The altar's open for prayer. I'll be standing here, love to pray with you as God is speaking and moving you. You come as we sing together.